Well, we have finished our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, and I hope it was a blessing to you as it was to me. And now we're going to begin a small series of sermons on the Psalms, where we will look at the first 12 over the next 3 months. And our first psalm is, of course, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the text this morning. These are the words of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word and for your song. And we ask, Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word, that we may glorify your Son, and that we may grow evermore into the blessed man. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my habits of preaching is to take a book of the Bible and preach my way through it. Start in chapter 1, verse 1, and then go until the end. And I know that that can take a long time, depending on the book. So to kind of take a break between books, I thought I would throw in the sporadic preaching of the Psalms throughout the year. And so we are beginning now 3 months on the Psalms. And this is the first Sunday of July, and we're beginning with the first Psalm of the book of Psalms. So I thought it would be proper now to, in a way, give an introduction, small, brief, introduction to the whole book of the Psalms. If you miss any of these details and you would like them, they're on the note sheet in the back table, along with my translation of Psalm 1, if that interests you. I've printed that for you. And the note sheet is 2 pages, front and back. So there's a lot there if you're interested in having it. But if you miss any of this, there it is. So the book of Psalms, as we have it, all 150 of them, was most likely compiled in its completed form as we have it after the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon. You know the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah when they come back from exile, and they're beginning to rebuild the temple. It is assumed that when the temple is rebuilt and the law of God and the books of God are found once again, that Ezra had reconstructed the Psalter into the form that we have it today. And it makes decent sense considering the content of the Psalms, because we have at least one psalm from the time of the exile, Psalm 137, from when the Babylonians took the Israelites into exile. And on the way, they demanded that they would sing a song of Zion. And Israel moans and wails and says, how can we sing a song of God if we're not in his temple? All right, so we have an exilic psalm, and it is assumed that Ezra compiled the Psalter in the final form that we have it. That is, conservative Christian scholarship assumes this, and I don't see any reason to doubt the history of it. And as it is, there are 5 books of psalms within the Psalter. When you think about the law, the books of Moses and the 5 books of Moses, you could think about the wisdom of the kings and the songs of the kings. And we have 5 books from them as well. And they're divided up. Book 1 is, most of your Bibles will have this divided up. Book 1 is Psalm 1 to 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3 is 73 to 89. Book 4 is 90 to 106. And book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. And at the end of each of these books, at the end of each 5 books of Psalms, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 41. Turn to Psalm 41 and notice the last verse of the psalm is a doxology. This is the doxology of book 1. And it reads, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. This is the doxology of Psalm book 1. And it is assumed that at the end of each psalm, this doxology would be read. So at the end of Psalm 1, you would sing this doxology. At the end of Psalm 2, in worship, you would sing this doxology, and so on and so forth, all the way through the book of Psalms. And there are five doxologies at the end, one at the end of each book. And even some liturgical churches do this today, higher liturgy than our own, such as the Anglicans. But rather than singing these doxologies, when they sing a psalm in worship, they end it with the Gloria Patri. They end it with a Trinitarian song of devotion. So if you join an Anglican church or attend one, you will sing the Gloria Patri at the end of a psalm, because they take this carryover from ancient Israel. And it's assumed that we don't need to do it, but it is assumed traditionally that that is what is done. And of course, there are numerous authors within the Psalms. Of course, the primary author is David. Many are unauthored. We don't know who they are, or at least unnamed, I mean. We have songs of Solomon, the sons of Korah, the sons of Asaph, who are Levites. There's a psalm from Ethan, the Ezrahite, and even a psalm from Moses. And then as we go throughout the Psalter, even in these first 12, I'll be delivering more information on the psalms, like when we get to the acrostic psalms, or when we get to psalms with titles, and we'll get into all of that as it comes. But as I wanted to give a brief introduction to the Psalter. And one more thing before we jump into Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in the history of the church have always been seen as the introductory psalms to the whole book. So without Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we could not make sense, or at least more sense, of the 148 psalms that follow. They are the pillar psalms, they are the foundation psalms, they are the two untitled psalms that you sing together to understand all 148. When you give praise to God in the temple, in His courts, why do you give praise to God? Well, because there is a blessed righteous man and there is a king over the nations. Right? That's what we get in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. They're the foundation of praise. When you're in the muck and you're in the mire and you're going off into exile in Babylon, why can you praise God? Because there is a blessed righteous man and there will be a king over all the nations. Right? Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the promises of the Psalter in which faith praises. Okay, they're the pillars of the worship of Israel. And some have related these to the pillars of the temple. If these are the pillars of worship, of song, in the temple, then they ought to be related to the pillars that uphold the temple. Remember that the two pillars outside the temple are Yachin and Boaz. Remember this in your Bible? These giant bronze pillars with huge pomegranates hanging from the top that would dangle and clang on these pillars and make beautiful noise. These pillars, Yachin and Boaz, which upheld the temple of Solomon. Yachin being the priestly pillar and Boaz being the kingly pillar, are what upheld the nation of Israel, the priests and the kings. And when these priests and these kings functioned in their office of authority, as they were meant to do, Israel flourished. When the priesthood was singing psalms and worshiping God and were righteous, and Solomon was a good king, there was peace in the nations. Israel prospered, and nothing was broken. And in the same way, Psalm 1 being a priestly psalm and Psalm 2 being the kingly psalm are the whole foundation of the purpose of praise, the whole foundation to the rest of the Psalter. As we sing of priests and as we sing of kings, we ought to realize that this is the foundation of worship, righteousness and authority. And as we'll see, it's the righteousness of another and it's the authority of another that are the foundations of our worship. And the Psalms, all the rest of them, are filled with the righteousness of the people of God and the wisdom of the kings. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, just as the pillars were in the temple yard, are the pillars of the Psalter. Now more particularly of the psalm at hand, Psalm 1, it needs to be said, is a psalm of human history. Just take Psalm 1 and put it in any nation, in any culture, in any home, in any person's life, and they have to make a decision. Right? This psalm is the psalm of human history, broad scale. Right? There are two ways to live. There is a way of righteousness, and there's the way of wickedness. You get to make a decision. Every human life in history makes this decision. Either you will pursue the laws of God, or you won't. But that's it. There's no neutrality here. It's not as though we will have the laws of God on Sunday, and Monday we want the laws of man. Right? There's no prosperity in that. There's no righteousness in that. There's no third way. In fact, the literary structure of the psalm shows us this. And this is, of course, is not Hebrew for us. This is English for us. But in the Hebrew, the word blessed begins with an aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the word perish at the end of the psalm ends with the letter tav, which is the last letter of the alphabet. And in English, we would say from A to Z, right? This is a song. This is a song of life from A to Z, the whole thing. In Hebrew, it's aleph to tav. In Greek, it's alpha to omega. In English, it's A to Z. This is the A to Z psalm. Here it is. It is set before you from A to Z. How will you live your life? As we'll see later weeks, literary structures of the psalms are vitally important to the way we understand them. This psalm goes from aleph to tav, alpha to omega, A to Z. The whole thing is about the righteousness of man or the wickedness of man. It is a song of life, and by that, I mean it shows us two directions. No neutrality, no third way. And the psalm shows us in stark contrast, really, in nearly black and white pictures, the difference between these two paths of life. And that contrast is where we have to turn our attention. The psalm begins with a very positive affirmation. Blessed is the man, right? Blessed is the man. And the word blessed here in English, I have to say, is a little bit light. You know, if you were to compare it to a beer, blessed here in English would be like a PBR. Right? It's just a light beer. You can get it anywhere. It's kind of good. Right, but you're not sure it's what you want all the time, right? And the Hebrew word is much richer than that. It's a bit more robust, and we would have to use more English words to describe it. It'd be like a thick stout, right? Just at the end of the day, you just look at your glass of beer and you can't see through it, right? Like that kind. That's what we're talking about here. And a good translation, a more robust one, would be blessed and merry. Right? This man is not just blessed. It's not like, oh, bless you, you know. It's blessed and merry. Now, the way I was thinking about it, it's as though this man is blessed, but he also has a jolly and fat heart. Right? When he looks at the world, he's able to see joy in everything. I think of like C.S. Lewis. He's a blessed and merry man. The way that G.K. Chesterton, the way they view the world is so imaginative and childlike that they find pleasure in the smallest of things. Right? This is a blessed and merry man. Another picture that came to mind is like at the end of a great family feast, right? When you get together with your families and you see grandma or grandpa sitting over in a chair with all five grandkids piled on and they're singing a psalm. Right? You've got all your grandkids together. You just got done eating a wonderful meal. You're sitting in a chair. Maybe there's a fire going in the fireplace. And you're all singing a psalm together. Right? That's blessed and merry. Right? That's that joyfulness that makes your heart fat. And when you think about it as a grandparent, you go to bed happy, right? That's how it is. That's blessed and merry. This person has not only received favor from the Lord, but he has a sense of merriment, joy, blessedness, and then it's characterized by negatives, right? Blessed and merry is the man, and we all say, yes! That's us. What do we do? How do we get that? And then it's characterized, this notion is characterized by three negatives. Do not walk, right? Do not live your life according to the counsel of the wicked. Do not stand in the way of sinners. Look, there they go. And don't you dare join them, right? Do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Hold your tongue and kill the bitterness in your heart. Right? We want to be the blessed and merry people of God. And how do we do that, Lord? Don't. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Now, if you notice in these three levels, these three negations, there are three different levels of scoundrels on play here. There's the wicked, there's the sinner, and there's the scoffer. Now, biblically speaking, the wicked, in the context, the wicked are those who are judged guilty. You know, you break a law, you go to court, and the court finds you guilty, you're wicked. Right? That's what that means. You stole a car, you get caught, you get brought into court, court finds you guilty, you're not innocent, you're wicked. Right? This is the wicked person. You don't follow their counsel. Look, they're foolish, right? They don't understand. They're immature. They do whatever is on their heart, on their sleeves. They follow their heart, which is wicked. And they want a car, they steal it, right? You don't follow their counsel because they don't understand the world. And then the next category is the sinner. Now, this is somebody, in the context of the scriptures, the sinners are somebody who makes a lifestyle of being wicked. It's not that simply you stole once and got caught, right? Because you're immature, you're an idiot, right? But this is somebody who makes a livelihood out of being a burglar, right? This is a professional thief, somebody who spends their life dealing in wickedness. This is the mastermind criminal. When he walks down the street, everybody knows you don't mess with him because he'll cut you, right? This is that kind of man walking down the street. So don't break the law, not even once. Do not live a life of lawlessness. Just walk away from it. You see where they're going, don't follow. And the capstone negative example that the blessed and merry man must not emulate is that of the scoffer. In the scriptures, the scoffer is the epitome of evil. Right? The scoffer is the man who cannot hold his tongue against life and against the God who gives life. The scoffer is the one who hates your righteousness. Right? That sinner walking down the street, the one who lives in a life of lawlessness, he'll let you be. Right? Okay, you're a good man. You go love your wife, go love your family, go work 40 hours a week. You could make a lot more money if you came to my side. But if you want to do your 40 hours a week, you know, just go over there and do it. But the scoffer ridicules you. Right? The scoffer hates your life because you are righteous. The scoffer hates the righteousness of God they see in you. Right? They're the ones who blaspheme God. They're the epitome of evil. When you read in the book of Proverbs, the scoffer appears 14 times. Right? The book of Proverbs is the book of kingly wisdom. When you're growing up and you're maturing in your faith, in your covenant relationship with the church and with God and His world, you don't want to be this person. You know, it's somebody in your family, when you walk into the room, they say, "Oh, hey, the holy roller's here." Right? That's the scoffer. That's the one who hates your righteousness. You walk into the room and they say, "Oh, hey, goody two-shoes." Right? They're the ones who hate you. Even in our modern parlance, like that's kind of outdated, but even in our modern parlance, our culture is so vehement against righteousness, so antagonistic against righteousness, they're not going to call you a holy roller. They're going to call you a mean-spirited bigot. Right? Those are the scoffers. You post on Facebook that the right to life is based upon the image of God in every single person at the moment of conception. And you get 5 responses of people who think you hate women's rights. Right? You're such a bigot. Let women have their rights. Right? Those are the scoffers who hate God and the life He gives. And the psalm says, don't you dare sit in their seats. Right? There's bitterness in your heart, you kill it. If you need to, hold your tongue. Right? That's not where you go. If you want a good taste of the scoffers, just read the book of Proverbs. And the psalm here says not to be joined with these folks. When the wicked give you counsel, flee them. When you see the sinner's path, run away. Get out of town. Right? Just get away from them. And when you're tempted to sit in the seat of scoffers, get up. Move on. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Right? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And then the psalm, you think about this, and you look around where we live and how we have to function in this world, and you say, Lord, every day I'm confronted with the counsel of the wicked, with the path of the sinners, with the seed of the scoffers. Every day it's there. It's in my face. It's in my ears. What do I do? And the psalm tells us, verse 2, delight in the law of God. Right? There it is. There's your answer. Delight in the law of God. If you want to stay away from evil, your joy in life needs to be obedience. Does it make you happy to obey? Right? Do you obey God because you simply fear His heavy hand? Which you should. But do you also obey God because you love Him? Right? Do you delight in saying no to sin? However hard that no will be. Do you delight in the laws of God? Now, narrowly, of course, God's law is God's law. You think of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But broadly speaking, God's instruction is this whole entire book, right? You can't read anything in this Bible without being instructed in some way, right? What do the Psalms tell you? Make a joyful noise, right? Meditate on that. Sing with your kids. Sing with your wife. Make a joyful noise. Well, what does the New Testament tell you? Rejoice in all things, right? There's even God's commandments, if you didn't know, in the New Testament that we are to obey. And even narratives. What does the story of Samson tell you? Right? What instruction of God can you get from the story of Samson? Don't tell the secret to your superpower strength to a Philistine woman. Right? Don't do that. That's silly. Okay. That doesn't really what it tells you, but I'm just being silly. In a broad sense, we're to delight in God's word. Plain and simple. Does this book make you happy? Does this fill your heart? You want a fat and happy life? Here it is. Take this. This is yours. In the context of the Psalms, meditate on them. Take them with you. Buy a little book with the Psalms in it and stick it in your pocket and read it. Right? Let the Psalms fill your life. We read in verse 2 that this man who delights in the law of God meditates on them day and night. And the Hebrew word there is actually quite fun. It's mutters. The man mutters on the laws of God. You know, when I think about it, I think of that eccentric, you know, professor in the library who's got just piles of books and he's wandering around through the aisles of books muttering to himself with his little notepad out. You know what I'm talking about? With tweed jacket and a big bushy beard and these big glasses he doesn't need. And he's just muttering to himself, you know, thinking about chemicals and compositions and reactions. And the whole world is just ignored. And he could do it all day long. Just wander around a library, building his knowledge. And you look at that man and you say, why? Why is he muttering to himself like that? Because he loves it. Right? When you mutter on the law of God, it's not grumbling like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Muttering on the law of God is ruminating on his words, even vocally, getting them out. What did you read this morning? Tell it to yourself again, right? What psalm is in your heart? Say it. Get it out there. Speak it. Even under your breath, mutter it to yourself day and night. What does the law of God tell you? What is in your heart? Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are you muttering throughout your day? What are you delighting in? And this whole day and night business, it's not simply that you read it during the day and then you read once at night, right? That's fine. But the day and night business just means from top to bottom, right? From A to Z. You tell somebody, where are my socks? I've looked high and low, right? I've looked everywhere, right? We've been traveling day and night, right? Just all the time. That's what it means. Near and far, right? You just take these two opposites to mean the whole thing. You mutter on the law of God all the time. All day long, this blessed and merry man has the word of God on his mind, the will of God guiding his steps, and the thoughts of God delighting his heart. Right? That's the blessed and merry man. And he's given to us in a picture. He's not in cahoots with the wicked, but he's like this. This is the picture of this man. He's a tree planted by streams of waters. A tree that bears fruit in its season. A tree that's leaf does not wither. And this man, whatever he does, will prosper. Right? Those who delight in God's instructions are planted. Right? That is a passive verb in the Hebrew. The tree's not doing the planting, right? The tree is the one that has been planted, right? Transplanted. You're a tree over here, you're delighting in God's law, God transplants you to streams of living water, right? There you are, your roots are growing deep, you're drinking richly. God has moved you to be a tree by the rivers of waters. And what is this blessed merriment that this man enjoys? You think of the language of Psalm 1, this generic man. Think of the language. There's a tree, there's fruit, there's rivers. Right? This is Edenic language. This blessed man is spoken of in the context of the life of the Garden of Eden. Right? What is this blessed man like? Well, do you remember what it was like before sin entered the world? That's what it will be like. Right? There's going to be restoration. And look at the language. We have the tree that bears fruit. We have a tree that does not wither. We have trees by flowing rivers. We have promise of blessing through obedience. This blessed man will be like a restored Adam, blessed with God's favor and presence and promise. Bring your mind back to the garden just for a moment. In Genesis 3. Why did Adam fall? He did not delight in God's word. Right? Adam was there when Eve was being tempted. God told Adam, don't eat of this tree, and I want you to keep and guard this garden. I want you to defend it, and I want you to cultivate it. Those are your two tasks. Don't eat from this tree, defend this garden, and cultivate it. That's what I want you to do, Adam. And the dragon sneaks in and speaks deceptive words to his bride. And Adam's right there. Is he delighting in God's word? Is he listening to the counsel of the wicked? Is he tempted to stand in the path of the sinners? Does he believe the scoffer when he says, you surely will not die? Right? Why did Adam fall? Because he did not delight in the laws of God. Psalm 1 is showing us that this restored man, or that this righteous man, this blessed man, is looking forward to someone else. Right? Ask anybody in Israel, is this you? Ask Solomon, the greatest king in Israel's history, are you this blessed man? No. Right? Did you read Ecclesiastes? Right? No. No, I'm not. Well, who is this talking about? And Solomon would say, we're still waiting. Right? We're still waiting. The blessed man is yet to come. The mentality of wickedness, it needs to be forsaken. And the delight of God's law needs to be accepted. This is obviously messianic, right? I mean, you just can't get around the psalm being messianic. Jesus is the tree. Read in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the tree whose leaves will be spread for the healing of the nations. And from the tree pours out rivers of living waters. Right? This is Jesus. Jesus is the tree. All that Jesus sets out to do will prosper. His plans cannot be stopped. And we're told here in the psalm, but the wicked are not so. They are but a pile of chaff. Now put these two pictures in your mind. Now imagine this beautiful tree, this ancient oak on a hill with rivers running through it, right? The fruit, well, I guess oak trees don't have fruit. Okay, picture a fruit tree. Its fruit is delicious to hold. Like, it's just about ready to fall because it's so ripe, right? You can just stand there and it's going to plop in your hands and it's going to taste so good. And the leaves are thick and rich and giving you comfort and shade. And when you hear the wind blow, it's beautiful, right? And at the bottom of that hill, there's a pile of chaff being blown about by the wind, being lifted and tossed and scattered. Which do you want to be? Right? Which do you want to be? The wicked are not so. They're a pile of chaff. Right? We know what chaff is. You grab some corn and you rub it together and everything that flakes off of it, you know, to get to the kernel. Get some wheat and rub it together, everything that flakes off. That's the chaff. That's the wicked. Right? That's the wicked. Think of these people, the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. All of those categories, now bring it here today, all of those categories are people of power in our nation. Think about it, from Obama all the way down to the local courts. Anybody who supports Planned Parenthood, right? Anybody who supports the abomination of marriage, right? These people are wicked, they're making a lifestyle of it. And they're scornful and scoffing us, the Christians, who resist it, right? That's the category of people we're talking about. They're the ones, when we look out in the world, have all of the power right now. And what does God say about them? They're chaff. The wicked are chaff. They're going to be blown about by the Spirit. They're going to be put asunder by His power. They're going to be done away with. Who are you guys? You're the beautiful tree. You're the one with life. Right? You're the one being fed. You're the one healing the nations. Where do you want to go? Compare the image with these images, these illustrations. The wicked ones have the counsel. They have their way. They have their seats. And God says, they're empty. They're vacuous. They have no nourishment. They can't do anything for you. The tree is planted and its roots grow deep. And when the Spirit wind blows against the tree, it's a beautiful noise. When trials come upon the church, it makes us more like Jesus. When God brings judgments in the world, it burns them up. Right? There's the difference. When you look around and you see the wicked ones and all their places of authority railing against God and His church, remember what the psalm says next. The wicked will not stand. They will not stand. In verse 5, we read that the Spirit has driven them asunder. The wicked will not be able to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now the implication of this, take it the other way, is that there are those standing. Right? There are the righteous ones standing in the congregation in the judgment. Right? If they're not able to do it, well then who is? This is, of course, judgment of God at the end of history. When Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And in that judgment, the saints will rise from their humble knees and stand. We get a taste of this. We get a glimpse of it, a picture of it, every Lord's Day. When you're called into God's presence and you get down on your knees and you confess your sins. Now think about it. When I do that with you and I say, Christians, arise. Right? What makes you able to stand? Right, we've been gathered up into heavenly places through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're worshiping before the throne of the Father. And I declare to you, Christians, rise. Have you ever thought in your head, how can I? Right? What about me means that I can stand in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy? Is it because you did not listen to the counsel of the wicked Monday to Saturday? Is it because you didn't stand in the path of sinners Monday to Saturday? Or because you didn't speak any profane thing Monday to Saturday? If you did assume that, you'd assume you'd be sinless, right? But it's not for any of those reasons. You don't stand because of your own goodness. You don't stand because of your own righteousness. I start that with, Christians, rise. You stand because of the righteous and blessed Mary Man, the new Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, right? We just finished the Gospel of Mark. And what did Mark say all throughout the Gospel? This is the way. This is the way. Jesus went on the way. He's always going and He's always taking the way. God knows the way of the righteous. His way is governed not by the counsel of the wicked. Jesus stood opposed to it. It is not led on the path of sinners. Jesus called them out of it. Jesus did not submit to the seat of the scoffers, but he spoke the truth. God knows the way of the righteous, and in the congregation of those called by the name of Jesus, Christians, arise, you will stand. The way of righteousness is yours because you've been granted to stand in the presence of God now. The blessings and merriment of Jesus Christ are yours, and the commandment is to live like it. Be that fat and happy man. Have that heart bursting with joy. You belong to Him. This is who you are, and you're called to live like it. Don't follow the counsel of the wicked, because you have the counsel of the righteous. Don't meditate. Don't follow the path of the sinners. Follow the way of the righteous one. Right? You know what it is. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Join Christ at the right hand of the Father in all praise and thanksgiving. Now, one last thing here. My example of the blessed and merry man, merry person, was of a grandparent sitting in a chair with her grandbabies singing psalms by a fire. Remember that? And I chose a grandparent on purpose. Right? Because the illustration of the blessed and merry man is a tree. Now, for a tree to mature and grow fruit, does that happen overnight? Does that happen in 5 years? Does that happen in 10 years? Sometimes no. A mature tree with ripe fruit does not occur in the blink of an eye. Full-grown fruit-bearing trees take a long time. Sometimes when you are pursuing this righteousness, you will not feel merry. You just won't. It's going to hurt. Right? What I'm trying to say is that the habit of righteousness in which we're called to, right? Jesus has called us out of the world of darkness and into the world of light, purified us to make us a people zealous for good works. I read that out of Titus this morning to you. Right? We are to be zealous for good works, zealous for righteousness. When you step off the path of sinners, your life in this culture will be hard. You'll get beat up. You'll lose your business. Right? When you do not accept the counsel of the wicked, you will lose friends. Right? When you rebuke the seed of scoffers, you'll be persecuted. And in that, you will not feel merry whatsoever. The righteous person bears fruit like a tree, like a well-aged, mature tree, through patience and perseverance. Right? It takes time. That's why I said grandparents. Right? You look around our congregation and we see a few trees. There's some trees in our midst. But look again, what you see is saplings. Right? It's saplings being blown by the wind, being bent, being pushed over to the point of straining. Right? Now, this is an exhortation to you, grandparents and parents. What do you need to do? For the sake of your children, for the sake of the blessings to the next generation, you need to be the blessed man. You need to be the merry one who endures the trials, who endures the persecutions, who rejoices for being reviled for Jesus' sake. God has planted you and yours on the banks of the rivers of life. Right, here we are. He's baptized you. He's given you His word. He's granted the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. He's invited you to the table of His Son. And you are to grow into the promises that He has. What we're called to cultivate in ourselves, grandparents and parents, is not only for the glory of God. It is. But it's also for the sake of our children who are growing trees. The exhortation here is to show your children and grandchildren how to be that blessed and merry person. To show them how to avoid the counsel of the wicked. How to walk away from the path of sinners. And to reject the scornful. Now, if the foundation of the Psalter, the whole book of Psalms is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the priestly psalm of righteousness and the kingly psalm of authority over the nations. The one man who has all righteousness and the same man who is king over the nations is the foundation for our praise. Right? In the same way, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the reason we sing. We can't escape it. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 being fulfilled in Jesus Christ are the reason we sing. You can sing the Psalms to God because your identity is in Jesus Christ, the blessed and merry man, the anointed king. And because you stand in solidarity with Jesus, when you get on your knees and confess your sins, you can grab your children's hands, your grandchildren's hands, and say, "Christians, rise." Right? This is the good news. Rise, Christian, and hear the good news. This is the foundation of our praise. The righteousness earned through this man is yours. And you've been given all the blessings and promises and joy that Jesus has earned on your behalf. God has planted you in Jesus, our priest and king, and this is cause for our praise and life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful that through your Son, Jesus Christ, the blessed and merry man, and through your Son, the anointed King, we can stand in your presence through the righteousness of his blood and the life of his work. We're thankful, Father, that he is our King and our priest. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to live into the calling that you've called, that we too would endure trials, and that we would allow our children to see us with hearts full of joy in the midst of this world. We're thankful, Father, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us now stand and sing Psalm 1 together on page 2. Psalm 1 on page 2.